The heat is upon us, and so are the wiggles with the children trying to sit through. It's okay. I'm quite fine with that. I just want to remind you as we get started this morning that we're spending the summer going through our statement of faith and those things that we believe as the essential truths. Really, these are key areas that set us apart from the rest of the world. Who's following the same things we believe? Who's worshiping God as we believe God to be? Who's like-minded with us? It really starts with these essentials of faith. But more importantly, I want you to leave here today with a reminder of what you believe. I don't want to make it as though we pass off this data or information and you can leave here with more knowledge or academia so you can somehow pass the test, so you can somehow defend your faith against a false religion that knocks on your door. But I want you to leave here with a thought, an understanding of how this core biblical truth impacts your life, how it impacts your relationship with those around you, but most importantly, how it impacts your relationship with God. Today I'm hoping you'll leave here with a greater understanding, more thankfulness, and greater gratitude for God as we look at the state of man. And we're going to look at this in three different ways. First, we'll talk about man's created state. Then we'll share about man's current state. And then finally, man's future state. And just to make the clarification up front, most of the times when you hear the word man, it's most often that inclusive sense of human. So women and children, that includes you too. Okay, just make sure we get that up front. Let's pray together and then we'll go into this. Father, we thank you that we can come to you with hearts of thankfulness for the work that you've done in your creation, the work that you've done in your restoration, Father, and the work that you've done with the reconciliation of us through your Son Jesus on the cross. I pray that this morning that he would be glorified, that you would be glorified as we seek to honor you through the Word. In his name we pray. Amen. And I'm guessing if we turn the fan off my microphone, it might be a little less irritating for some of you to hear the wind blowing through, right? Somebody wants to do that? Good. So we're going to look at the Article 7 of our Statement of Faith. Let me just read this to you. We believe that man was created in a holy and happy state, but his disobedience to the law of his Creator, he not only exposed himself to personal misery, but involved his whole posterity and the temporal and eternal consequences of sin. And as an effect of his apostasy, the whole human race possesses a depraved nature by which they're disinclined to things morally good and prone to choose and delight in evil. Now, we passed out the statement of faith last week, so you can all read that and study it before you came here today, and I'll be experts on that. That's also in your bulletin if you want to be able to go through it again with some of the verses that go behind it. Because there's an awful lot that goes in there. An awful lot that goes in that. But to start off with, it says, we believe that man was created in a holy and a happy state. Simply put, we believe that man was created. And you can't be created unless there is a creator. Exactly. So let's start off in Genesis chapter 1. Turn there. We'll spend a lot of time in Genesis. We'll go back to Romans for a bit, but we'll spend a lot of time in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In verse number 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us. Even in the very beginning, the Trinity is revealed. God is a three-person being. And there's a conversation going on. Let us. This isn't an accident of man just popping up. This is an intentional desire to create a creature unlike any of the other creatures. Just a quick example. When you woke up this morning, you didn't accidentally create your breakfast. You made a decision, and you followed through on it. And the end result was hopefully a breakfast that didn't set the fire alarms off. In my house, it did. That's okay. I was the one that did it. The next thing that we want to look at with this is that let us make man. And we think about this, when God decided to make man, everything else had been created. Everything else had been put into place. Light and dark and the earth, the water, everything was in place. All of the other creatures were in place. And man was the final part of creation, the period of creation. Let us make man in our image. And I just picture this, when you just have an idea of what creation is, the vastness of it, the detail of it, it's almost like you can see that man is the part of creation that's like the painter signing on to the painting that he's done. Because man is displayed, and for all the powers and principalities for eternity, man is displayed as one of the ways that God's going to work his glory through eternity. Man was made in God's image. None of the other creatures were made in man's image, but man was. And man was made after our likeness. After our likeness. And I think this really points to God's holiness. 1 Peter tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the beginning, in creation, when man was made in God's likeness. Man was made as a holy being, without any fault, without any blemish. And he was made to have dominion, not just over part of, but over all the other occupants of the earth. Man had the ability to exercise dominion over fish, over birds, over livestock, over every creeping thing. That includes all the bugs. From the whale to the mosquito, man had dominion over all of them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Man was blessed by God. Man was happy in their world, in their calling, and in their purpose. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. If you think about this, in God's creation, and we pause over this, we don't go back to the root of this, when God had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, their work was to tend it, their work was to care for it, their work was to keep it. And in that, they knew God, they knew their purpose, and they knew their place. Everything was exactly fit for them. Now just as you think about what was going on in creation at that time, just a quick little side note, that God was able to create every single thing without a single suggestion from man. God was able to order every single star, every galaxy, every atom, every second. God was able to order without a single suggestion from man. God was even able to design Adam with a DNA with enough combinations to include every single person that ever existed and every person that hasn't existed yet. I looked into this. The DNA is so complex, the number of combinations is statistically more than the number of atoms in the visible universe. And he did all this without a single suggestion from man. So yet, why does modern man feel so obligated to give God suggestions on how to run creation? You know those if God statements, right? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he end world hunger? If God is so loving, why doesn't he end all hate? Well, maybe it's because God didn't start it. Man did. With a single act of disobedience, man brought disaster into that perfect creation. Man changed his state. He became corrupted and brought the whole world with him. Remember, he had dominion over everything. When man became corrupted, all the world was corrupted with him. Before the fall, there was no barrier of greed in between people and food. Before the fall, there was no hatred of fellow man or of God. Remember this, disobedience always leads to disaster. Disobedience always leads to disaster. Just ask that poor lamb that was playing with the lion on the day that Adam bit the apple. Disobedience always leads to disaster. And that's what the fall is. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep him. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man already had knowledge of good, didn't he? Even better, he had a face-to-face relationship with God. Psalm 136 tells us, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." He is good. And He's not just good like we are when we're unnaughty. Sometimes I think I'm not doing anything wrong, I'm being good. No, God's not like that. He is intrinsically good. Good emanates from God. In His goodness, God had given them everything. They even gave Him the one rule that would protect them. "The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." And if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse number 5, you can see they knew the truth, but then they followed the lie. They knew the truth, but then they followed the lie. That when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the tree was desired to make one wise. Man chose the knowledge of evil over the person of God. And what did he do with that newfound knowledge? In chapter 3 of Genesis, look at verses 8 and 9. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called them and said, 'Where are you?' Because of his sin, man hid from God." And you know, man's been hiding ever since. Did God know where man was when he called out, "Where are you?" Well, of course he did. But did man know where he was before God asked the question? Man had never been ashamed before he disobeyed God. Now he was ashamed of his sin. Man had never been afraid before he disobeyed. Now he was afraid because of his sin. So what did man do because of his sin? He tried to cover it up. Verse number 6 of Genesis 3, "They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." What a feeble attempt to try to hide their sin from God. You know, man might not be sowing leaves anymore, but he's still trying to hide his sin from God. It's become part of his nature. From the child that's hiding the broken lamp, to the woman who's hiding a gossipy tongue, to the man who's hiding an adulterous relationship, even with his computer, we're still ashamed of sin and we try to hide it from God. Man's even gone so far as to change the common definition of sin. Now we legalize what God called wrong so that man's going to call it right. And modern man's taking it even a step further. He hides behind all the science and theories to deny any knowledge of God. After all, if there is no God, there is no sin against God. Now, to me, that's especially interesting because the word science means knowledge. And that means all knowledge, not just what we want to believe. You know, there's even an active movement afoot in our modern day and age of all this knowledge to discredit scientists that subscribe to a biblical point of view. To disassociate them to the point of removing them. You know, this online encyclopedia called Wikipedia, there are stories of people that have biblical worldviews being taken off of Wikipedia as no longer being relevant, being removed from that online collection of knowledge. So man is actively working to hide from God. And if you think about it, It's pretty amazing how all this new technology has become the new theology. We're still willing to trade the knowledge of God for the knowledge of good and evil, so we can be like God. Think of that, because of technology. You know, technology is the science of the application of knowledge. So it's all about knowledge. Because of technology, we have more knowledge at our disposal than ever before. I have more knowledge inside this little pocket-sized box than they had to get man onto the moon. And yet, by abandoning the study of God, man has less wisdom than ever before. Do we have the wisdom to utilize the technology for our disposal? Is all this new technology used for good? No, not at all. In fact, you could even say the technology accelerates our inclinations. And all of this is because of the fall. Disobedience always leads to disaster. Man has reordered his world to make it so he can be independent of God. His laws, his science, his culture, hiding from God and not willing to admit his responsibility for any of his actions. And we term that as being self-sufficient. We term that as being independent. And ultimately, man's independence means that we don't need God. Now, I live in Rhode Island. And if you look at the State House, if you look at the very top, you'll see they've got this golden statue of a man up there called the Independent Man. It symbolizes a lot of what goes on in our state, really in any state. You know, he's standing there in his loincloth with his spear, able to do everything he absolutely needs, and yet with no reliance upon God. And our state, Rhode Island, our motto was hope. But that hope is in the hope of what man can do, not in the true hope of Jesus Christ. So in all that man is doing, ever since the fall, man's been hiding from God, trying to put up all sorts of things that man doesn't want God to see as sin, and that man doesn't have to know he's sinning. Even now, we look at this week, Independence Day coming up. What are we independent from? We're independent from another country telling us what to do, but we also celebrate our independence and our freedom to do things that God doesn't want us to do. Our independence from God is not healthy for us. But that's not all man did because of his sin. He's not just trying to hide from his sin. But when confronted with sin, man, Adam, created the first blame game, right? Blaming others. When someone catches me in sin, what's the easiest thing to do? Point the finger. You know, God, it's the woman. You know, God, it's the woman that you gave me, by the way, God. It's her fault. That's the reason why I sinned. Well, and then what's the woman say? Well, it's that snake that deceived me. That snake deceived me. And, you know, by the way, God, Adam was right here, and he didn't stop the snake. It's his fault that he wasn't protecting me when I was standing right there. It's his fault that I sinned. So man is doing everything he can to avoid responsibility for sin. Man's doing everything he can for being accountable for sin. And that's why man's in a fallen state. Looking at the rest of how this statement of faith is worded, but man's disobedience to the law of his Creator, because of his disobedience, he not only exposed himself to personal misery, but he involved his whole posterity in the temporal and eternal consequences of sin. And as an effect of his apostasy, the whole human race possesses a depraved nature, by which all are inclined to things morally good and prone to choose and delight in evil. Romans tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The whole human race possesses a depraved nature by which all are disinclined to do things morally good and all are prone to choose and to delight in evil. We're disinclined to do things that are morally good. For a proof statement on this, just watch a small little child who hasn't been trained yet. You know, this past weekend we had a great opportunity to go to the For George's home where all the young guys were getting together as they're trying to get Christian Service Brigade put together. All raised really well to know about God, know about Jesus. And then we got in the pool. And with all those little boys there was one shark. And that shark came with the pool, but yet one of the visiting children from my house seemed to think that was his shark. And he wasn't able to share his shark because he wanted it. As a young boy who's even heard the truth, he's depraved in his nature. He's disinclined to do things that are morally good and to share them. Children don't need to be taught how to lie. They figure it out all on their own. It's because of the fall. Man is in a fallen state. A fallen state of sin. And the wages of sin is death. So really on that note, we can conclude our teaching on the topic of man. And that would leave us absolutely hopeless. But God didn't leave us hopeless. I want to talk about our current state. Because of the fall, man has fallen. Man is lost, but God is not lost. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they're clearly perceived in all the things that have been made. God's fingerprint is on every single piece of creation. And man is his signature, his likeness, and his image. If you think about it, science really should lead us towards God. Imagine if there was a scientific hypothesis, what if there was a flood that covered the whole earth? And all of our resources were committed to collecting all the data and details instead of funding projects that suppress the truth and dismiss the notion out of hand and even out of good science. Even beyond the evidence of the entire eternity of creation outside of man, even beyond all of how God reveals himself to man in his creation, even beyond everything we can see that would point to God, there's a more compelling evidence for God within every man. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. While there may not be something as universal as a moral code, even the wicked know when they're doing something that they're wrong. Even the wicked know when they're doing something that's wrong. Now, repetition of wrong, and we won't go into details in Romans on this, but repeating something that's wrong can dull this sensitivity of conscience. Culture can dull the sensitivity of conscience. Man may even try to amputate the sensitivity of conscience. But get it down to the simplest level. If you walked into a home and forcibly took a man's possessions, I think it's pretty universal that it would be seen as wrong. If you intentionally harmed their family, I think it would be pretty universal that it would be seen as wrong. If you lied and blamed somebody else for doing it, I think it's pretty universal that that would be seen as wrong. Where does this moral culture come, or this moral standard come from? It's not from the cultures, it's not from the countries, it's not from the law books. It comes from God. It comes from God who created man with a conscience. God imprinted man with the knowledge of his law and thoughts that accuse them and remind them that they're doing something that's wrong. Or thoughts that excuse them. And I think a lot of times we end up spending our time in the excuse category. I have a really good justifiable reason for doing something I know that it's wrong. Why, if I don't steal this, my family's going to starve. And then we get into a whole rationale of trying to make up for our excuses. You know, if I'm doing something wrong, let me just go ahead and do something else that's good to make up for it. You know, we know that you can't have brownie points in heaven. You can't make up for doing something that's wrong. Well, we can give that favorite statement, well, yeah, it was wrong, but nobody's perfect. We can have these thoughts that try to excuse us from it. Here's my favorite. Well, it might be wrong, but I didn't mean to do it. And somehow that excuses me of all responsibility and culpability and what was going on with that. I didn't mean to do it. It wasn't my intention. I think it's pretty clear that we judge everybody else on their actions, and we can judge their actions as being wrong, but we judge ourselves on our own intentions. I didn't mean to do it. Or maybe I just didn't mean to get caught. We make excuses in our mind to be avoiding guilt. And all of this is because we're hiding from that sin. And look, God is going to let you know that you're breaking His law. God's going to let you know that you're sinning. But when your thoughts accuse you and you beat them down over and over again, when culture and peer pressure tells you it's better not to even think these things are wrong, that's when your conscience is bludgeoned and dull, even to that point of being amputated. But Scripture says, you are still without excuse. Man is still without excuse. Now, just get this picture in your head. You know, for us to get to church, we take Route 95. And sometimes takes a little while for us to get the kids in the car, and it may be a little louder than it should be. And so we might be a little bit late. But when you get on 95, there's a sign there that says 95. So that means I can take that 15-passenger van and I can floor it until I'm going 95, right? That's what the sign says. You're laughing at it, but the judge wouldn't be laughing at that when I'm blasting past the speed limit, right? So I go in there and say, well, judge, the sign said 95. No, that wasn't the speed limit. You ignored all the signs that were put there. You ignored every single other sign that was on there and only looked at what you wanted to see. But it said 95. That's what I did. Well, favorite statement of judges, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Man is without excuse. Man is fallen, and he's without excuse. Praise God that He sent His Son Jesus. Jesus didn't come to excuse our sin. He didn't come to ignore our sin. He didn't come to hide our sin. He fully acknowledged every single one of our sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet, and He willingly paid the price for them with His very own death. He knew we were fallen. He knew we needed help. And He came to satisfy God's holy and justifiable wrath against man. So we look at man's current state. Yes, there was a fall. Yes, we're fallen. But now we can see God as the forgiven. Flip over to Romans 5, verse 8. And the great news it tells us. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were worthy or acceptable to God. Not because we got our act together. Not because we were doing all the right things we were supposed to do. But in the midst of our rebellion against Him, He sent His own Son to rescue us and to set us free from the law of sin and death. That's real freedom. That's real independence, setting us free from the law of sin and death. We too were without excuse. Morally and spiritually, we were dead. We were facing eternal judgment because of our love affair with sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We were justified by Jesus' sacrifice, made righteous in the eyes of our Father. Because of the blood He spilt, we've been rescued from the penalty of sin and the power of sin itself. You know, sometimes you might get a little bit confused. We might think it's our own discipline, our own personal purity that rescues us. In reality, we were saved by grace through the work of Jesus on the cross. We don't need to adopt a works-based approach to remaining pure. We need to remember that it's all because of His grace that we're saved. We need to rely on that just as much today as we did in the moment we first believed. It's all about His grace. Romans 5:15 reminds us, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One man died once for all. The free gift of the grace of Jesus Christ saves us and keeps us safe. John 3:16 is not just a verse to evangelize other people. It's the constant reminder of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection. Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. John 3:16 reminds us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Man's current state is fallen. But for those that confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they are forgiven. Their current state is forgiven. And because they are forgiven, they are thankful and become the faithful. When God forgives you and God works in you with your Holy Spirit, you have the ability to be faithful to Him because of what He's done. Colossians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We still have troubles. We still live in a fallen world. It was corrupted when Adam sinned, and it's not going to be redeemed until Jesus comes back again. In the meantime, we still experience the consequences of sin. We're swimming in this cesspool of a fallen and corrupt world. But God does not leave us alone in that. Even in our struggles, God is there, working through our state, working through our current days. Psalm 34:17 says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Our faith, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, God delivers us out of the afflictions that we are going to go through in this life. We will face grief. We will face loss. We will face troubles. We will face afflictions. But as a follower of Jesus, our hope, our sure confidence is in Him. He's the one who's going to deliver us out of the afflictions in this life. And we know what awaits us. And we await it in that hope of our future state. So even as the fallen, we're forgiven and we become faithful, and then we can look at what God has lined up ahead of us. Let me just read to you from 1 John 3. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be like has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Remember, Adam saw Him in the garden. And we look forward to seeing Him and being like Him, worshiping Him and knowing Him without the veil of sin that's surrounding us now. We'll be incorruptible like Adam was incorrupted. Romans 8 tells us if we're His children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. 1 Peter reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. All of the things that came as a result of the fall, all of those things will pass away in the life God has ahead of us. And even if you remember Adam with his dominion over all of creation, Revelation says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We're going to have a dominion with God once more. We have that to look forward to. And we're not just going to be spectators to the glory that's going on in heaven. We're going to be active participants. Ephesians 5 talks about God's plan for the church, that that Jesus would present him to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The wedding supper of the Lamb is when the church is restored to Jesus. Revelations 19 reminds us that there's, or John says that, and I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Listen to this. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints here and now." And the angel said, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Man's disobedience brought about disaster. But God's plan is to restore man. God's plan is, as we come to Jesus and trust in what He's done for us on the cross, as we come to Him as a redeemed people, that He's going to restore us without spot or blemish, without any wrinkle, without any sin, without any corruption whatsoever. And that's going to be celebrated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to end with our picture of what that marriage supper is like, that feast that's going to be going on in heaven. And I think Jesus gives us a good picture of that in the communion table. Himself, in Luke 14, he says, in Luke 14, when one of those who was reclining at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And then listen at that Passover supper. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And a few verses later he says, "For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus himself is waiting to partake in that feast with his people. He's waiting for us to join with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb when the kingdom of God comes. So we're going to have our time now of communion. We're going to have our time of remembering that we are a people, even though God created man to be in his own image, to be like him. Man has fallen. We're a people that's been redeemed. We're a people that's been restored to God. And we've been restored to God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We're going to remember that now as we share communion together. So I'll ask the men to come forward. As we think of the bread, we think of the body of Jesus Christ. We think of how he was beaten, how he was tortured, and how he was willing to give up the very life for our sake. And because of that, we can be restored to him. And that has to be a thought that comes along with intense thankfulness as we look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we'll be with him face to face, sharing in that feast.